Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Psalm 43. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Thinking of God's judgment, it's... When we think of God's judgment, I don't know if everyone really thinks much of it, but to desire it is certainly a strange thing. Most people would desire not to think of it. Many run from it. The whole idea of God's judgment can be a frightening thing, except if you're a believer. It shouldn't frighten you. Because when you stand before God, your righteousness will be the righteousness of Christ. And he's already received that judgment. We have no fear. But we do want the Lord, nevertheless, to be searching us to see if there's any wicked way in me, to know our hearts, to try us, to know our thoughts. We even sing it in the psalms that we sing and in the songs that we sing. But judge, I would prefer justice, honestly. I want justice. I don't really want justice for my behavior. I want mercy, really. But we know that justice is also an attribute of God. It's a godly thing. And we should be continually asking the Lord, Lord, is my heart right before you? Because the fact is, we're all fallen, sinful creatures, and every thought that we have has to be filtered through the sinful carnal body, and we need to be asking the Lord to purify it all the time. And most of the world doesn't even want to hear those kind of words. Because they want to think, well, we're all basically good, and you got this blank slate that you write upon. No, we're not actually not basically good. We're basically fallen and sinful, and we need to come to the Lord. We need a Savior, and the world doesn't want to hear that message. Verse 3, O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me into thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. Why art thou cast down? Now here it is again. We saw it twice in Psalm 42. Very close to paraphrased in each one. It says, why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. In another, in verse 5 of the previous chapter, he says, he's my help in one place. He's my health in another. And we know he's talking about holy hills. God alone is holy. Mountains aren't holy. Hills aren't holy. Well, they may be full of holes, but not in that purity kind of sense. Buildings aren't holy. This is not a holy building. This is not a holy sanctuary, except the fact that God dwells in our hearts and we bring him in here. That's where the holiness is. Buildings just don't have that. And how do we acquire our holiness is through our relationship with Jesus Christ, because by in and of ourselves we're simply not holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, meaning the words plus our behavior, the way that we move, the way that the world looks at us. What do they see? Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And you might think, well, I can't do that. It's true, in our own selves we can't do that, but we need that supernatural touch of God all the time to rise us above where we are. Fallen sinners. Leviticus, even in the Old Testament, it says in chapter 20, verse 7, sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. So God is always calling us. He calls us to holiness. He calls us always to rise above this carnal flesh that we're in and to be something that we're not in our natural man, in our natural woman. And a building, a hill, is only holy because a holy God dwells in his people who are in that holy place or on that holy hill. And you know what? We can't be holy or even considered to be holy unless we know the Holy One. In Ephesians 4:23, the Apostle Paul says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, new woman, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So it's that holiness of God. And there are some things that will hinder that holiness. We're going through that in our men's group on Saturdays. There are five things that hinder God's work in our lives to do that holy work. And one is a reservation, meaning holding back. When we know the Lord's speaking to us through His Word, we just hold back and say, no, I'm not willing to go that far. I surrender some. You know, we sing, I surrender all. Well, I surrender some, or I surrender most. That reservation and that holding back from full commitment to the Lord is one of the things that hinders us in our closeness to the Lord and that walking in the Spirit that we read about. The other thing, of course, is sin in our life. And we know that all sin and come short of the glory of God, but I'm not talking about that, the stumbling, the occasional sinning, but a sinful lifestyle. There's a sin in our life. There's a sin that does easily beset us, Paul said. And there are things in our life that will hinder that walk with the Lord. The other thing, one of the other things is staying out of the Word of God. Oh, I don't have time to read today. I'm too busy. You know what? In today's technology, I have to say we're really without excuse. I have the whole Bible on my phone in audio. You know, I can play it. I have a little earpiece I stick in my ear, and sometimes I'll just put it on repeat and play the same chapter. If I'm going to teach it, I'll play it over and over again. I can listen to teachings. We have the Bible everywhere. We can get it on our phones. We can get it on our iPads. If you got electronic instruments of any kind, your computer has it. We have Bibles in every room at home. It's just who we are. But, you know, in here we have Bibles. You can take them home. If you see one, just take it. Well, ask me first. It might be my favorite one. You know, the key is stay in the Word of God. There's a lot of opportunities to do that. And when we don't do that, we're really without excuse not to do that, because the Word of God is, it's not scrolls anymore. It's printed Word. It's all nicely bound. If you don't like the King James, there are others, not as accurate to Scripture, to original text perhaps, but it's better to read something than nothing. The other thing that will hinder us is prayerlessness. The Bible says pray without ceasing. Paul said, now, it doesn't mean that a prayer is every other word that comes out of your mouth, but we should have an attitude of a realization that God is always there, that he's ever present in our lives. And, you know, if maybe as your day goes, you think of sons and daughters and neighbors and people that you work with. As you think of them, pray for them. Because as I think of you, when the Lord brings you to mind, I just pray for you, because I know you need it. And I know I need it, so when you think of me, pray for me and Pat. We need your prayers. We're not enough for what God's called us to, but He is. And then finally, the fifth thing is self-reliance. I can do it. That's one of the guys, we have that. It's called testosterone. It's a hard drug to deal with, isn't it? I can do it. That's guys. I can do this. Well, a lot of times we can't do that. I'll never be an NBA star, you know, at this point in time. Never had the chance, never would. No, I'm just talking about relying on ourselves more than we rely on the Lord. Recognizing, failing to recognize that we need a Savior, that we need God's help, that He is sovereign, He is overall, and we don't rely on the Lord or others. You know, a lot of times we steal a blessing from someone, and someone has, if they have a gift of helps, for example, they want to just help you. Hey, can I come over and do this? And you go, oh, never mind, I got it. Well, maybe we do got it, but we sometimes steal a blessing from someone who wants to help, and we don't let them help because we think we got it. It's self-reliance. We actually need the Lord. We need one another. Psalm 3, verses 5 through 8 says we are to trust in the Lord with some of our heart, most of our heart? No, all of our heart. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. Lean not on your own understanding. Get God's word. Get His understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your paths. Then, what I usually stop at verses 5 and 6, but 7 and 8, I haven't memorized those, but they're really appropriate here. It says, be not wise in thine own eyes. In other words, there's a stage that I went through. I think it was somewhere between 15 and 20. I knew it all. I mean, I really knew everything. My parents were dumb. They didn't know what was going on. I was just so smart. And then at 20, I realized I got dumb all of a sudden. I realized my parents were really smart. They were really wise. A lot of the things they said were really true. but not be wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Now, it doesn't mean your belly button's going to get strong. It's not that. But the health to the navel and the bones just means faith in the Lord and godly behavior is healthy for the whole body. Our internal organs and our framework, our skeleton, you know, the bones and everything. It's just the skeleton is just faith in the Lord is just healthy because we have that peace that passes understanding. Stress is one of the biggest killers of mankind. The things that wear us down when we have our faith and our peace in the Lord, it's just healthy in itself. Of course, laughter helps too. Laughter is really good medicine for the soul. Chapter 44. Now, to the chief musician for the sons of Korah, I just want to read a few verses out of Numbers. Korah led an uprising against Moses back in the Old Testament. Well, we are in the Old Testament. Never mind. I just can't remember which book it was in. So let me just read you out of Numbers 26:9. It says, the sons of Eliab, Nemuel, and Dathan and Abiram, this is that Dathan and Abiram which were famous in the congregation, who strove against Aaron, or strove against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah, when they strove against the Lord. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, together with Korah, when that company died. What time the fire devoured 250 men and they became a sign. Notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. So it's just this psalm, and the psalms that are written to Korah are written for the descendants of Korah who weren't judged in the rebellion against Korah and those 250 people. So we read in chapter 44, we have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and planted them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favor unto them. So he's just remembering the mighty works of God to the nation of Israel, acknowledging all the things that God did to Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Esau and Jacob's sons and Joseph and, you know, Egypt and the blessing and the bondage. And remember, they were brought to Egypt safely, and then they were brought into bondage after 400 years. And then their deliverance out of Egypt with Moses, all of that. Then they went through the wilderness for 40 years and into the promised land, and then they took the promised land and ruled by the judges. Saul is their first king, and then David and Solomon, and just wonderful things that God did. Just talking of the mighty works that God had for the nation of Israel as his chosen people. And you might think, well, that's nice, but the fact is the Lord does mighty works here too. In the hearts of us. I've seen him do some mighty works in Calvary Chapel, the local Calvaries, and in our local Calvary as we were in Fairport for a while, and we moved to Macedon. He does mighty works in you, and in your spouse, and in your children. You may not even see what God's doing in all their lives, but we can be sure there are mighty works going on. And, you know, we think about, sometimes I get concerned for this next generation coming up. Will they even be able to recognize God? You know, what is going to happen is this multiculturalism comes in, and this modernism that's about us now. As we bring our own children up, will they be leaders or followers? And the fact is, we need both. If everybody's a leader, there's nobody to follow, and everybody's a follower, nobody's to lead. So we do need both. But what will they become? And will they recognize truth? Will there be a standard of truth in this next generation? That's a real concern. We need to be on our knees and praying for that. Verse 4, thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long, and praise thy name forever. Selah. Selah, of course, meaning meditate on this. And just expressing faith in the Lord. And just consider the few lives that we have here tonight, and on Sundays, and the women's gatherings, and the men's gatherings, and the mighty works that God does, the trials that we go through, and the triumphs. There are volumes of books written just in this little fellowship here, as God works in our personal lives, because he's a personal God, and he touches our lives. He reveals himself to us, and he shapes us. And all around us, all the time, we're always showing examples of faith in ways that you may not even think about. I think most of us drove here or got here in a car tonight. That is an exercise of faith in the vehicle, that it won't fall apart on the way over. Maybe that was a prayer on the way over. But think about it. And we have faith that the roads won't just collapse under us, though sometimes they do, not as often around here. There aren't that many sinkholes. There aren't that many bridges just washing out. Buildings, when you walk into a building, you weren't going like, hope the ceiling doesn't fall. You know, we have faith that it's all going to stand around us. If we go up in an elevator at Kodak or Xerox or wherever you may be, you have faith that elevator is going to take you up and down again. I don't know. I have Jobs here in my note as an example of faith. I don't know if it is anymore, but you do have, as you leave work each day, if you haven't been fired, there's a faith that you'll be able to get back there. We have faith in our currency. I carry ones mostly. You know, and that'll buy a dollar's worth of something. But in 1929, when the stock market crashed, there was faith in that stock market that just fell out. It wasn't there anymore. And you may not have thought of this tonight. You're sitting in chairs. When you sat down, you exercised the level of faith that that chair wouldn't collapse under you. Okay, just a few examples of how, and every day, every time we do something, we're exercising faith in something. When we, oftentimes people are willing to exercise faith in the physical things that are around them, but not in the true and the living God. Now, verse 9, he's going on. Going to hear some murmurings, but, so he's already gone through and told about all these great things. Now he's saying, but, thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and scattered us among the heathen. Scattered. The enemy wants to scatter us. It's important to stay in fellowship. You know, and most of you I know here, people tend to move sometimes from fellowship to fellowship. Sometimes they move out of fellowship, and that's a dangerous thing because it's like the proverbial briquette. You know, if you got a charcoal fire going, you take one briquette and set it off to its side. It gets cold and goes out. And we're like that. Christians and sheep are like that. You take us and set us aside, and we get cold all by ourselves. We lose faith, and we lose our excitement for the Lord. And fellowship brings encouragement. It gives us an opportunity to lift one another up, and isolation brings discouragement. Ask anyone who's been in prison. It's a discouraging place to be. But just in exhortation to stay in fellowship somewhere. We should all be in fellowship somewhere, and much of the world isn't. Verse 12, thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. God's people are looked down upon by the world, even to the point of scorned, even persecuted, not so much in this world, or in this nation, but in many nations, killed. But think about this, the scorn. Think about if you've ever heard Bill Maher, some of the comedians that scorn Christianity. Consider Hollywood in general, their attitude toward Christians. Consider the attitude of the world in general. And, you know, when you look around at the world in this life is full of trouble. It's full of problems. And we have that hope that they'll one day be solved. that somewhere out there there's a panacea, there's a solution to all of mankind's problems, and people look for it. That's what a panacea is. It's a solution to all of the problems and difficulties of mankind. And the fact is, there is one, and his name is Jesus Christ. We have that panacea, and at the same time, we're thought to be the problem. Because the world, when we get raptured out of here, the world is going to breathe a sigh of relief for a moment, thinking, finally, we can do what we want to do, if they even notice that we're gone. I don't know. So isn't that interesting that we who are the carriers of good news are thought to be the problem? Wow, it's because the world doesn't want righteousness, because their deeds are evil. Verse 15. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me. For the voice of him that reproaches and blasphemes by reason of the enemy and avenger. So we have these notes of complaint being heard here. If you've ever murmured, I think we all murmur, kind of like complaining under our breath. It kind of sounds like what it is. It's like a grumble, a low level grumble. What about it? Did God allow it? We need to ask these things. Did God allow this? What is discontent anyway? What is discontent? It's being dissatisfied, displeased. This is the dictionary definition. Being dissatisfied, being displeased with what we have. Discontent. A restless desire or a craving for something that we don't have. It sounds an awful lot like what the Bible warns us about, called covetousness. I see that and I want it. It's not mine, but I want it. Those desires are things that will just eat away at us. Verse 17, all this is come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. So he's coming back to the Lord now. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way, though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death. If we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. God's people here pleading their cause. He's saying, you know, even in our grief, we know you allow some things into our lives, but even in our grief, we're clinging to you because we so need you. Especially in grief, we cling to God. Oftentimes in prosperity, we might be less likely to because things are good. I mean, because we tend to think of things as good or bad to be dependent upon our circumstances. When things are good, in our estimation, life is great. But in grief and troubles and trials, our tendency is to cling to the Lord at those times. And that's a good thing because he is there. He is there for that. Psalm 61:2 says, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. We have the word, and that's where it does lead us, to the rock, to Jesus Christ, the rock. I like what Hebrews 4:12 says. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest or seen clearly in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, we need to remember that when we gather together, we should be provoking each other, not like little kids do, not like poke, poke, poke. But in Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. That's a good provocation that we could have for one another. Verse 23, awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy safe and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly cleaves unto the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. It's pleading with the Lord to intervene because redemption is dependent upon and comes from God's mercy, which is not getting what we deserve. And when our soul is at the lowest, we can reach out to God and know that His mercy is there. Not deserved, just there. That's an important point, because mercy isn't something that's deserved. It's getting what we don't deserve. When we get mercy, it's just there. It's not a deserved thing. If you had to learn your presidents in high school, you might remember one of them was Calvin Coolidge. I remember that name. I didn't know much about him, but I heard this story about him, or I found this story. It says, years after the death of President Calvin Coolidge, this story came to light. In the early days of his presidency, Coolidge awoke one morning in his hotel room to find a cat burglar. You know what that is. It's not a cat, it's a guy. Going through his pockets. Coolidge spoke up, asking the burglar not to take his watch chain because it contained an engraved charm he wanted to keep. Coolidge then engaged the thief in quiet conversation and discovered that he was a college student and had no money to pay his hotel bill or to buy a ticket back to campus. Coolidge counted $32 out of his wallet, which he had also persuaded the dazed young man to give back, and declared it to be a loan, and advised the young man to leave the way he had come so as to avoid the Secret Service. And yes, he paid the loan back. I mean, think of that. That's mercy. Here's the President of the United States getting basically robbed or potentially mugged, and he ends up engaging him in conversation and loaning him enough money to get where he needed to go. And that's what mercy is, not getting what we deserved. It's deserved. It's not earned. It's just there. Chapter 45. I think we have time for one more. Again, to the sons of Korah. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God has blessed thee forever. It's an announcement here of intention. He's writing about the king. Many think this is the king of kings, Jesus. Speaking of that matchless beauty of the Messiah, and, you know, among men and women, we see godly character, but we also see flaws, because we're flawed. We're not perfect. But in Jesus, we see perfection. We see the perfection, the ultimate perfection of humanity, without flaw, without sin. Perfect harmony in human character. In us, we'll see some godly character, but still flawed. Not you guys. I'm talking about myself, okay? No, it's all of us. It's all of us. Verse 3 through 9. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Speaking here of a victorious God, words that admire God, that adore God, descriptions of praise here. And just a few verses here, speaking of his glory, his majesty, his instruction, his judgment, his eternal presence, his eternality, his rule over his people, his righteousness, his purity. Just in a few verses, we have all these attributes of God. Amazing. Verse 10. Hearken, O daughter, and consider. O incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, given the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. Spoken to the bride, Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Or said a little differently, faith comes by hearing and confirmation by consideration of God's word. We hear, we consider, we confirm God's word by listening to it, by reading it, using the brain that he has given us, the ability to understand that he has given us. Pretty awesome what he's done, isn't it? He gives us understanding, then he gives us his word that we might understand it. The king's daughter, verse 13. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment, her clothing of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Again, speaking of the church, the body of Christ, pardon me, the bride of Christ. Instead of thy fathers shall thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth, I will make the name, thy name, to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. And closes with another address to the king here, foretelling here his eternal fame and our eternal worship. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And Revelation 1:8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And there are a lot of verses that speak of his eternality. And when we come in, I know my pastor, Bill Gallatin, would often say that. We go to these conferences and he'd hear people say, oh, I love this speaker. I love to hear this speaker. He'd say, we're going there to worship the Lord. Don't pay that much attention to who's who. But here's a little story about worship. During the tenure of the great orator Henry Ward Beecher, a visiting minister who was Beecher's brother once substituted for the popular pastor. A large audience had already assembled to hear Beecher, and when the substitute pastor stepped into the pulpit, several disappointed listeners began to move toward the exits. That's when he stood and said loudly, all who have come here today to worship Henry Ward Beecher may now withdraw from the church. All who have come to worship God, keep your seats. Yeah. Who do we worship? Do we worship God or do we worship man? Who we worship determines our direction in life. It really does. Will we follow God's words of wisdom or mankind's attempt at the wisdom of words? Because there are a lot of wise words that come out of different places. But we need to be following God's words of wisdom. And I'm going to do one more. Chapter 46 is short. This is a song of holy confidence. We need to know that whatever happens, God's people are secure. Notice that each division in this ends with Selah. Just a few of them. God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God gives help as needed. We often say, I don't know if I can handle what they're going through. Well, you know what? We don't need to handle it, what they're going through. Or we don't need to handle now what we anticipate may be coming in the future. Because God gives his mercy and he gives his grace when we need it. He's a present help in time of trouble, or a help for a present trouble. Not for the future, not for the past, for the present help. You know, oftentimes we think of that, oh, I don't know if I could ever face that. We don't need to right now, but God will give the mercy and the grace in that present time when we need it. I know, Pat and I have experienced that, thinking, oh, we'll never be able to deal with that. And then we had to deal with it, and God gave his mercy in that present help that we needed. Verse 2. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. He's saying, you're secure in all things. Tsunamis, earthquakes, well, what if I get killed in the earthquake? You're still secure. You're still in glory. What if the tsunami drowns me? you're still secure because your name is written in the book of life. That's where your security is, because you're eternally sealed and secured because of faith in Christ. That's where your security is, not in whether or not I'll survive an earthquake. Verse 4, there is a river, the streams thereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. Revelation 22, speaking of a river, says, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Verse 6, the heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Interesting, he's talking about the creation being rocked and torn and ripped apart. The same God that creates can uncreate. The same God that holds it all together can just release it all in an instant. I've been told that we're made up of molecules that have more space than substance. We should be transparent, but we're not, because God just gives us solidity here somehow. But if he releases, he's the glue that holds it together. If he releases it, just all goes up in a vapor. But we're sealed. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, 2 Peter 3 says, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So God who creates can uncreate in an instant. He has that power. Verse 8, we'll finish the chapter here. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he has made in the earth. He makes wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in sunder. He burns the chariot in fire. Be still and know that I am God. You see that a lot in the Bible. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord. Remember this verse when you consider church history. Looking over church history, the persecution of believers, Satan's behind it. He hates us. We're made in the image of God. He hates that. All of the false teachers that have come, all of the false doctrines that are still all round about us, including the one that says there is no God, and the Bible speaks of those people. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The martyrdom of the believers who are eternally sealed and now in glory with the Lord, because he always preserves a remnant. His word never fails. His word never falls apart. His word is eternal. It exists forever. And he takes us from war and desolation to exaltation of himself in the hearts of believers to an exaltation of believers in glory. Be still and know that I am God. He's trying to tell us something. To know him, we need to have a quiet time. We need to have a still time when there's not noise going into our ears, when there's not something else going into our eyes. Early African converts to Christianity were very earnest and very regular in their quiet devotions. Each one reportedly had a separate spot in the jungle or in a thicket somewhere where they would go and they would pray and they'd pour their heart out to God. And over time, little paths were formed to those places where the people went, and it became well-worn so that the other people could see that they had a path to their prayer place. As a result of that, if one of the believers began to neglect their prayer, it would soon become apparent to the others, and they would kindly remind them, brother, the grass grows on your path. Don't let grass grow on your path of prayer. We all need that quiet time. We all need that still time before the Lord. However you get it, whether it's in your room, your bathroom, your car, place of work, on the way to work, a parking lot, somewhere. Get a time when you can be silent before the Lord and don't let the grass grow on the path. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that for myself, Lord, that I would not let the grass grow on the path of my prayer, Lord, but we would pray without ceasing, that we would recognize our need for you and our need for prayer, Lord, and that prayer is so desperately needed in our lives, Lord. As you know ahead of time what we'll pray, Lord, but you still ask us to do it. In fact, you command it to pray without ceasing. So let us not grow weary in prayer or in well-doing, but to seek your face each day in quietness, Lord, in our quiet place, our own thicket, Lord, as it was shown of the Africans, that we would have that time in your presence, and it would strengthen the rest of our day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay.